you guys have not gotten to know Chris Marley, you've missed a great blessing in God's kingdom and the testimony of a vessel of grace. And it's so joyful to see him in his faithful work as pastor in Concho and now in Prescott. And now his son is following in the steps of his father to preach the gospel to the next generation. I love him. And I want to thank Tom Askell for the wonderful message he preached yesterday. Even if it was my message that I was going to preach today. And you know, when you hear somebody doing that, you know, you say, well, I'm like you check off a scripture and you check off this. But he had the gall to quote from Bridges, the most wonderful quote on preaching Christ. I can't remember who wrote that, but you know, preach Jesus Christ, and on and on. You know, I can't use that, so y'all just look it up in Bridges, and you'll get that. I asked this is a topical message, the lost element of theology in preaching, and you know, we could go on and on from liberal theology to no theology in organization, which is a theology, and all these other things that are out there. But I wanted you to notice in reading 2 Timothy 4 that Paul is really putting into Timothy's lap what he wants Timothy to do with the rest of his life as Paul goes on to be with the Lord. And that is to preach the word. But it's more than just taking the Bible and taking a text and explaining what it says and in terms of the grammar and the historical background and then somehow glorifying all that. He says that to preach the word includes sound doctrine. That word sound means healthy, not sickly, but strong, robust, healthy teaching. There was already at that time in the apostolic ministry of Paul, a body of truth that was considered the tradition, which is a word he actually uses. If it does not agree with the words of Jesus. Jude said, if it does not agree with the words of Jesus and the apostles. There was a body of truth already at that time, which he calls in verse 4, the truth. And which he encouraged Timothy to suffer for. There would be a time when people do not want to hear this body of truth. But he said in verse 7, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Not faith, his personal faith. I have kept the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is a body of truth placed into the lap of any who profess to be called of God to preach. That must be the ultimate overseer of every text of Scripture. And that's what we've tried to establish. There must be theology in preaching. Now, there's much preaching today that, as you know, is not theologically sound. Both biblically, according to the text, as well as historically practiced by our forefathers, mainly from the Reformation, and I'll put it this way, roughly to 1900. I believe that we have had 100 years of the lack of biblical theology in the teaching of the church, and then we ask the question, why is the church the way it is today? It's obvious. But the problem is not, for some, the lost element of theology in preaching. It's the lost element of preaching itself. While many turn to psychobabble, plays, films, athletic displays, musical extravaganzas, monkeys, puppets, and anything else you can possibly think of, instead of the foolishness of God, which is preaching. But man in his fallenness has not changed since Genesis 3:15. His need of redemption and regeneration has not changed since Genesis 3:15. And God's method of bringing His message of grace to sinners has not changed since Genesis 3:15 to the very present day. Faith still comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, preached, proclaimed, announced, explained. God designed the foolishness of preaching to be transgenerational, transcultural, and transcontextual, to make null man's wisdom of all the ages, and to call sinners, Jew and Gentile, of any culture and any tradition and any age and any background, to be still and listen to what God has to say to the soul of man. And it is the same today. The medieval period turned away from preaching to religious plays, musical performances, religious art, and sacramental liturgy as a substitute for preaching the whole counsel of God to men. And that's why the Reformation came. It came through the restored proclamation and preaching of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. Why would we want to return to the medieval period today? Let us not lose preaching again while the world goes away from it. We must believe in God's theology of Scripture, and we must believe in God's chosen way to teach Himself to men in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is the proclamation to men to be still and know that He is God. But it's also true that theology has been lost in much preaching today. There is a false dichotomy between theology and preaching, especially preaching Christ today, and it has arisen for several hundred years, but especially in the 20th century, due to the influence of existentialism against systematic truth and propositional revelation. The Christian church has turned to existentialism and experience over the proclamation of truth that leads to true experience. And you hear pastors saying things, "I don't preach theology, I just preach Jesus. I don't preach theology, I just preach the Bible. I don't preach theology, I just expound the text." The truth is, everyone has a theology in their preaching. Every time the preacher opens his mouth and says something, it is his theology. And his confession of faith, either the fullness of it in a comprehensive biblical theology or a shallow theology limited to a few religious slogans tossed in here and there. And I fear that today in the American church and pulpit, it's often the latter. One may hear an entire message from the Old Testament or New Testament, even with good explanation of the meaning of the words of the text, yet with no mention of the Trinitarian God or of Jesus Christ, the revelation of that God to man. One may hear evangelistic calls to repentance and to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior when He has not been explained as fully God, fully man, God the Son. When the meaning of sin and what sin is according to the law of God and the condemnation of man according to the law of God has not even been mentioned or explained by the use of God's law. When the meaning of His atoning death and the imputation of His perfect law fulfilling righteousness has not been explained by the gospel. When the meaning of repentance and justification by faith alone has not been explained, and when the call to a holy life of obedience to Christ's commands has not been explained to justified believers. That's lost theology in preaching. One may hear exhortations to believers to obey the commands of God and yet hear nothing of the gospel assurance of forgiveness in Christ's person and work for our failing to keep those commands perfectly. Nor hear of His gospel imputed righteousness, which makes our imperfect obedience to God acceptable and well-pleasing to Him. Nor hear the motive to obey those commands out of the love of Christ and Him crucified. And such sermons ask the believer to make law bricks without gospel straw, which cannot last, and that's lost theology in preaching. But to be fair, on the other hand, some do preach theology, yet without preaching Jesus Christ as He Himself and the apostles preached, as the revelation of the Godhead, the eternal Godhead, to man. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," He said. The sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the law of God, the holiness of God, the attributes of God, obedience to God. I have heard all of these things preached without tying them theologically to the revelation of the eternal God in Jesus Christ in this creation, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We proclaim Him, Paul said, as the point where the Trinity meets fallen man safely for man and justly for God. In this existence, in this creation, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to man. Since Genesis 3:15, the Lord Jesus is the center of the purpose of God in allowing mankind to continue to live under the curse of death. He is the reason that Adam and Eve continued to live, though cast out of the garden. That Cain and Abel were even allowed to be born. We live under the mercy and kindness of God as man, in light of Jesus Christ and His revelation to man. Far more than we know. And sin has been restrained far more than we know because of the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming to man and in His having come to us until the consummation of all things. And so the analogy of faith, which we talked about yesterday, is, and Steve was very careful in what he said, and I appreciate that, that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the eternal God, the Trinitarian God to man, that man may know this God. And we must keep all of that in perspective while we seek to teach any particular text of Scripture. So we must restore theology to preaching, but let it be an accurate theology of all the Scriptures, the revelation of God to man, in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, many people act as if John 3:16 is all we need to know and preach. And it is sad and sometimes mystifying how some look upon that verse as basically all you need to know. But you've got to ask some questions of the text. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him," or pos ha pistuan, all those believing in him, will not perish, but have eternal life. Who is this God? Is he the God of the Mormons, who used to be a man? Who is this Son? Is he the Son of God, as the Jehovah's Witness say? Is he a modality of the one God who has appeared as the Father in the Old Testament and the Son in the Gospels and the Holy Spirit in the rest? Which God are we talking about? Which God do our hearers know about? What have they been exposed to? And what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son? He who believes in him has eternal life. What is faith? Is it only intellectual understanding and assent to the fact that Jesus Christ came and that he is the Savior? Or is it a faith that is more robust, that itself repents and trusts and depends upon a person to save them by his work, and which submits to him as Lord at the entranceway of salvation? What are we talking about? That's theology. You can't preach John 3:16 without having a theology. The text does not explain who this God is, what faith is, who Christ is, what it means to perish, and what eternal life means. We have to bring all the scriptures in to explain the ideas and the words and the concepts in any particular text of Scripture. And not to do this leaves the audience to do something that should scare us to death: fill in the blanks themselves. Fill in the blanks from what you've heard this last week on the radio and TV. Fill in the blanks from what you've read in the religion section of the newspaper this last week. How specific, how complete we must be when we explain the scriptures to man. And what theology must govern us of the eternal God who has sent his Son into the fallenness of this world to bring sinners to light and life again. Well, we could go on and on with asking questions of John 3:16. But if we have lost theology and have a lostness of theology in preaching today, how can we find it again if it's lost? The first thing we have to do is understand what theology in preaching is. That is, what does it mean to restore theology in preaching? What is theological preaching? And secondly, we have to ask what theology we are to preach. And then, if we have time, to maybe take an example or two of theology in preaching. Now, I know there's repetitiveness in our messages, and you know, you cannot have the great preachers you have at this conference without them thinking the same way theologically. So get over it. We're going to repeat ourselves. Because we study the same Bible and we believe the same thing. So be patient. What does it mean to restore theology to preaching? Well, actually, this is really easy to do. How do you do it? I am not being facetious. You have to read the Bible. You really have to read it. You know, you can go through seminary today without having to read the whole Bible in certain places. There are pastors that preach who really have never read through the Bible completely, much less read it at least once a year, to get an overview of God's great revelation of himself to man, that our understanding of theology and who God is and what he has done in Christ and what man is and what redemption is and what holiness is, and all of these things that make up our understanding of God's word. Read Romans, one sitting, get the whole picture. read a whole gospel or an epistle at one sitting, because I do believe that, and I know that there are those that disagree with me in New Testament studies today, but I believe that the epistles of Paul and Peter and John are actually good examples of what they would have preached had they been present to the hearers. And that these were read as much as possible to the entire congregation as apostolic messages to them. And if that is true, and I believe it is, then we have in the Scriptures these wonderful examples of Christ-filled messages when teaching of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the redemption of the cross, the work of the Spirit in the heart of man, and what holiness is when living in Christ according to His commandments. We have that. And we need to pay attention to how Paul and Peter address the hearers in terms of their salvation, their assurance of salvation, a whole doctrine that's rarely preached and understood today. When he exhorts them to obey a command, notice, where does he go to give them the heart and the motive and the power to obey that command? They usually go to Christ. They usually explain something about his coming in humility in this world to be born in Bethlehem. They usually refer to something perhaps in his life and how he fulfilled the law and that he had no sin in his mouth, that he did not in any way fall into the temptation of sin, but resisted it at every point. How he carved out in this world not only his personal righteousness of his being, but the perfect righteousness of a perfect man to go upon the cross and offer atonement for sinners. How the cross of Jesus Christ tells us to love God, tells us to deny ourselves, tells us to believe in the sovereignty of God over all acts of providence. How his resurrection tells us that justification has not only been accomplished in his work on the cross, but he is alive to complete it in the soul of man. How his ascension into heaven calls the Christian to believe in prayer and pray without ceasing too. And that nothing can touch us except through the hands that still bear the marks of nails in this creation and life. And how he is preparing a place for those that do not deserve to be his bride or his sheep. And that it is his heart's desire that they be with him by his side in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally in the new heavens and the new earth to come. Glory. I believe that if we read not only the book of Acts, where we have the evangelistic messages full of Christ, but we also read the epistles of the apostles, and we see how they dealt with unbelievers and particularly believers, we will find Jesus Christ, the revelation of God to man, whether believer or unbeliever, at the center of their comforts, their exhortations, and their rebukes. Jesus wanted theology in the teaching of the apostles, in the building of the church. The Great Commission He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Disciple them. Make disciples. People that are followers. People that have linked themselves to a teacher. People that have humbled themselves to do what he said and to follow what he teaches. Make disciples of all the nations. And those disciples that have been made to follow this Lord, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian faith. Understanding how God has provided the salvation and the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and sent the Spirit into our hearts to bring us to Himself. And then what did Jesus say? And I want to say in the clearest of terms, this is the missing element of the Great Commission in the wide and evangelical world today, where Jesus very specifically, with specific terms, told his apostles to take those baptized disciples, gathering them together and teaching them to do in life all that I commanded you. What did Jesus command? Well, repent and believe, but he also gave specific commandments. And that word entole includes the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is used particularly to identify the 10 words, including the Sabbath, in the Gospels and even in the Epistles. And the 10 commandments as a whole, a body of truth. Look it up. Find it out. It is the responsibility of the church to preach the glories of salvation in Jesus Christ to restore us to God. But it is also the responsibility of the church to be very careful to teach every commandment, every teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his apostles in his earthly ministry and has fully explained to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where he said to those 12 men, he will teach you all things. We look at the rest of the New Testament and we see what is the whole counsel of God, as it explains the meaning of the old fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming. Now we understand how to put some things together we did not know before. That is theology. Bringing all of the scriptures to bear upon the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the decrees of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of providence, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And on we go. The doctrine of the covenants, the doctrine of atonement, justification, sanctification, glorification. These are things that we are to try to understand more and more in all the scriptures so that we may be careful to teach the people of God what they must know and understand to live for the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. When Paul was leaving the elders of Ephesus, and he was on that trip to Jerusalem to bring the gift offering from the Gentile churches, which ended in his imprisonment, being sent to Rome finally and imprisoned. He gathered those elders together and to tell them that he was going on to Jerusalem and that he was free from the blood of his hearers in Ephesus. And he meant by that he had so fully explained the law and the gospel, the nature of God, the plan of God, and all of these things, that he was free from anyone who heard him and still turned away from the Son of God. That's something that all of us should desire to be able to say about our ministries. But notice what he said to them in Acts 20:20. how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Anything that was profitable. And teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between the Godhead and man. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now that phrase has been translated the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. The words whole purpose mean literally all plan. All plan, all will. The entire plan of God from beginning to end is what he's saying. The whole Bible and what the Bible teaches. I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. And when we look at Paul's explicit didactic writings like Romans and Galatians and really all of his writings, we find what he considered the all plan of God, that before the foundation of the world, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made decrees within their own wisdom and grace and power to create this world, to create man in the image of God, to elect a people for himself, to be with him and to see his glory, that he may see their joy in his face, in their joy in their face, to see such a glorious God, and that the glory of his grace may be proclaimed for eternity by creatures saved by his grace. How he elected those that he was to save in Christ, in the Son. How he redeemed them through his work upon the cross. And how he has now applied that salvation to the very present day since the fall of man, since Genesis 3:15. That man has found redemption and reconciliation to God in the seed of the woman in the face of Jesus Christ. And until that plan, whole plan, is finished and accomplished in this creation, we will continue to live proclaiming Christ to men until he comes in glory. And the heavens and the earth as we know them are burned away with fire. And in the glory of redemption and the eradication of all evil from this universe, a new heaven and a new earth will be formed in which righteousness dwells. And God dwells with his people. Now, not only spirits of righteous men made perfect, but restored to redeemed and raised bodies without fault, without restriction of sin, without death and sorrow and tears and ignorance, to enjoy the beauties of our glorious God of grace. That's what he meant. He may not have said it exactly in the words that I did, but when he is talking about, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the all plan of God, he's not talking about quoting a few little verses like John 3:16 or Romans 8:28. And patting the saints on the head, saying everything's okay. He knows that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not some word of God, but the words of Christ. All of them. The sound doctrine. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that he kept to the end of his days so that he could stand before God with a clear conscience. That he was free from the blood of all men who heard him. There was theology at the heart of Paul's teaching as an apostolic example of an apostle and a preacher and a teacher. which we should emulate and follow. Now, this explanation of preaching the whole counsel of God as the whole purpose, the whole all plan of God, is the hallmark of true biblical preaching. And in the time of the Reformation, when Luther and Calvin were trying to work out in their mind out of the spiritual darkness from which they came, what is a true church? I believe, after having read both of them, that they believed in the three basic marks. Some say Luther did not. Some say Calvin did not believe in the third mark as necessary except to the well-being of the church. But as I read and have read them, I believe they held to all three of these marks as the evidence of any true church. And the first one is this: the right preaching of the whole counsel of God. Not just using the Bible like all kinds of people were doing during the time of the Reformation, but the right preaching of the whole counsel of God, the Word of God. And then, of course, the right administration of the sacraments that come from understanding the Word of God, and the right applied discipline of the church. Now, a lot of people add other marks and make unnecessary things necessary in a church. And there's a lot of confusion about what is necessary to the being and well-being of a church, and what even is at liberty in terms of the formation of a church and the necessity of a true church of Christ. And it's greatly confusing. But my contention is this: we still haven't gotten by the first mark. We need to understand how to preach the whole counsel of God to men and restore preaching and theology to preaching. Now, this is still the first point of my first point. So let me go to the second point of my second point, and y'all come back next year and maybe we'll finish this thing. But secondly, this is a great concern of mine. And those of you that have had interns that may have come from a seminary background or studied a seminary background, you know what I'm saying is true. There is little instruction on the role of theology when teaching preaching today in seminary. Systematic theology may be taken in a course. Homiletics classes may teach analyzing a passage to get the grammatical point and search historical backgrounds and make proper divisions according to the structure of the text and the exposition of the words. Helps may be given to people that preach rather roughly like me, scratching my nose, you know, pulling my ear, blowing my nose. Everything's about my nose sometimes. I don't get that. What you should do, what you should not, where you should put that hand, when you should raise your voice, when you should lower it very nicely to really get their attention. People fall out of their seats to hear what you're going to say. I'm not mocking that there must be help. But models of alliteration and illustration and rhetoric are not what I'm talking about in teaching preaching. How to integrate the whole counsel of God, the theology of Scripture, may never be synthesized in teaching students how to preach in seminary, how to prepare a sermon, how to apply a text through the whole counsel of God to the different classes of hearers present, according to the overall theology of the two great covenants and their outworking in history, the law and the gospel. that every hearer to whom you have preached has heard the law and the gospel, the condemnation of man for sin, the glorious redemption that is in the face of Jesus Christ, and the wonderful justification by faith that drives us out of love and with power toward holiness according to God's commands. They may never have been taught one word about how to do that. And yet we put them in our pulpits to do good to the souls of men. And the interns that I've had off and on for since I was here from the very beginning of this church, 1981, when we started meeting in a Bible study and continued to grow, I've done field education and had interns over the years that I think go upwards into 40 people. Every single one, as I was learning myself, had to learn what I'm saying. That theology has to be restored to preaching, and to teach preaching without enabling and teaching young men how to integrate the whole counsel of God into their research, into their formation, into their exposition and application of God's Word is not being done. It must be done. I'm not trying to say that everyone in the world is evil who teaches preaching. I'm simply saying that we've had 100 years in the 20th century where the faith of the Reformation has declined to the point that we do not understand what is the relationship between theology and preaching, and it must be restored again. We are to move from the exegesis of the text, as Steve was teaching this morning, to the biblical theological setting of the text in the flow of redemptive history, but not stop there. And move then to the overall theology of God and His Word and truth in all of the Scriptures, which we call systematic theology. But we must not stop there. For the queen of all the theological disciplines for the pastor, that which everything is moving toward, is the pastoral theology of preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified to men. Unbeliever and a believer, that they may be transformed into the image of God and live a life of holiness and Christ-likeness to the glory of His grace. Somehow we've got to teach that with these people as they go and integrate all these things. I get off my soapbox now. Let's see, what time is lunch, somebody? What does it say? 12 noon? Wow, okay. Now we have to ask what theology we need to restore in preaching today. And I've already really gone over this. So has Steve and Tom. The Christian faith is Trinitarian. We must never forget that. We must remember that the Old and New Testament, in their revelations to man of this eternal God, puts Jesus Christ at the center of that revelation and restoration to that God. Though He may not be mentioned by name in every text of Scripture, He is at the theological center of the fall of man and his sin in every text. He is at the center of every mercy and patience of God with man, yielding to the time of His coming when grace may be revealed fully in His plan. Old Testament and New Testament. He that has seen the Father has seen me, because He's just like the Father, He said. And therefore, He is the revelatory content to man of theology proper from the Godhead. We know that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New Testament. That he is the good news to fallen creatures. So we have to know how to preach Jesus Christ to men. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Preaching and Preachers, has a couple of paragraphs that I really came to appreciate when I was still struggling, and I still struggle. And what are you going to preach? You have a text, you have a passage, a pericope of Scripture, of God's Word. What do you say? What are you trying to bring about in declaring the meaning of this text in its historical context, in its grammar? And then how do you relate that text to the revelation of God to man and in the face of Jesus Christ to men in this creation? Lloyd-Jones said, the right use of systematic theology is that when you discover a particular doctrine in your text, you check it and control it by making sure that it fits into the whole body of biblical doctrine, which is vital and essential. In other words, I'm contending that our primary call is to deliver this whole message, the whole counsel of God. And that is always more important than the particulars. Always more important than the particulars, the particular parts and portions. Perhaps I can clarify this by reminding you that it is obvious that in the New Testament times and in the early days of the Christian church, they did not preach in the manner that has become customary with us. They did not take a text out of the New Testament and analyze it and expound it and then apply it, because they did not have the New Testament. Well, what did they preach? They preached the great message that had been committed to them, this great body of truth, this whole doctrine of salvation. My argument is that this is what we should always be doing, though we do it through the individual expositions of particular text. That is, to me, the general relationship between theology and preaching. End quote. In other words, exegetical, expositional, theological preaching, according to the whole counsel of God, does not wait for weeks and months till we get to a text which verbally mentions Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and justification by faith, and a holy life by obedience to God's commands under that justifying faith. We must have the whole picture that our people hear the centrality of the salvation of God and the revelation of Himself to man, particularly through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Our whole messages in dealing with specific texts should be theology on fire with Jesus Christ. He who is the revelation, the place where we meet a holy God safely, and a place where He meets us justly through His crucifixion upon the tree and the resurrection from the dead. This is preaching the whole counsel of God. And while we cannot preach every element of the gospel, or the person and work of Christ, or the character of God, or all the fullness of the salvation of God, we need to ask ourselves some questions. If an unbeliever, which they do sit in our church congregations, if an unbeliever came in today, would they have heard enough in my message to understand something of the person and work of Christ for sinners, that they might be saved and call upon the Lord? Have they heard enough? Or, as I have expounded this text in Scripture, as those saints who have such a tender conscience that they doubt their salvation, are they going to be comforted in the right understanding of the comforts of salvation? Are those who are struggling with self-righteousness and may not know it, are they going to be rebuked enough in the gospel of Christ and the holiness of God and the grace of God undeservedly given to humble themselves to one another? We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to read a quote from Richard Fuller, and I got this from Tom Nettles, unashamedly. I didn't know it till he quoted it. But Richard Fuller, in his call to pastors to preach Christ to men theologically, said, "In preaching, pastors are to be instant in improving all suitable opportunities, as well as they which may be out of the ordinary. Ever actuated with a holy fervor, as speaking in the cause of God and to immortal creatures on the subject of their everlasting interest, that they may pluck the sinner as a brand out of the burning, so that it may be done as his great work in which he must, as it were, send forth all his soul." Here again, he must distinguish between the law and the gospel, between the characters of men as saints or sinners, must point out the ruined and guilty state of all by nature under the curse of the broken law, sound as it were Mount Sinai's thunder in the sinner's ear, present the flaming mountain to his eye, and thus produce the awful evidence to that momentous truth that by the deeds of the law shall not flesh living be justified. To the humble sinner and believing soul, he must describe Jesus. Notice what he said. To the humble sinner, the repentant under the law, and the believing soul, the Christian, he must describe Jesus as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, as the only, the almighty, and the willing Savior. He must describe him in his person, his offices, his works of love and grace, his bleeding passion, his triumphant state. He must open, as it were, Emmanuel's heart in the description of divine compassion and publish the gracious invitations of the gospel to perishing and heavy laden souls. He must show the abundant grace promised in the scriptures and the foundation on which faith may rest in the faithfulness, the infinite goodness, the sovereign mercy, and the unchangeable purpose of the promiser. To him belongs the important work of drawing aside the veil of time and opening the awful scenes of eternity on his hearers' minds, of describing the joys of paradise and the terrors of the infernal world, to present man with the humbling scenes of his mortality and erect the throne of decisive judgments in his mental view, unquote. We must restore theology in preaching, as revealed in the whole counsel of God in Scripture, as applied in the Scriptures of those two great covenants in the law and the gospel to sinners and to saints. For the law condemns us before a holy God and leads us to Christ in the gospel of reconciliation through His blood and righteousness. And having come to this Savior, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, that same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ leads us back to His commandments to love Him, to believe in Him, to live in Him, to abide in Him, and obey Him. For He said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." From the perspective of the New Testament instruction of how the old is fulfilled in it and what is to be taught to the sinner and the saint in terms of God's revelation to man, this, I believe, is the theology that must be restored to preaching and applied to each kind of hearer to whom we speak. Now, I'll just summarize this, but if every text of Scripture is to be enlightened and illumined by the whole counsel of God, particularly in the plan of the Trinity to send the Son into this world to redeem fallen creatures and restore them to the image of God for eternity. If every promise of Scripture points somehow to the patience and mercy of God with man's deserved destruction, that Jesus Christ may be revealed to man, that God may show mercy to men in the face of Jesus Christ, then how shall we preach Christ to men? Well, we must say that the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Any prideful attitude should be contrasted with the humility of his birth. Every sinful act must be slain in the character of his earthly walk, who said, "The law is within my heart." Any refusal to love one's enemy as he commanded must be confronted with the humiliation of the cross to bring his own enemies, like ourselves, into his glorious presence. Any refusal to have hope and comfort amidst the providences of this life must be overcome by the glorious resurrection of Christ from the dead, who lives and reigns and who causes all things to work together for good to those who love God to this very day, that we will not die until the best time God's wisdom has appointed, and that nothing can enter our lives lest it comes through the hands of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of this creation, the hands that still bear the marks of how far he would go to do good to our souls. Can we not trust such a Savior in providence? Can it not work its way out in our own hearts as we minister to others? Where Paul himself said, having then this stewardship, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Test theology in preaching for pastors. Well, what I did, I believe Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon are two great examples of how to restore theology to preaching. I have been taught much by both of these men. Lloyd-Jones always goes to the gospel of Christ in his message, somehow showing the distinction between the unbeliever and the believer in this world, the distinction between the condemnation of law works in self-righteousness and the affirmation of Christ's righteousness through faith alone for the sinner. And then he tries to bring forth the difference between those who are just moral people who try to do good versus those who depend upon the blood and righteousness of Christ and give their hearts to obey a wonderful Savior. He does all these things, and he's taught me a lot. But I thought I would use Spurgeon as my illustration, and I'm about to finish, so be patient. I did the other day, before I came, what you should never do with the Bible. You know, when you're trying to look for a good word from God today, you just open it up and put your finger down. It's like, Now, I know none of you would ever do that now, right? Well, anyway, I did that with Spurgeon, because after reading him for many years, I've noticed that he is far more a systematic theologian than people understand. I think that the extraordinary giftedness of his mind and the fertileness of his expression of his understanding of truth, the illustrations, the striking words and phrases, the allusions, the comparisons, the breadth of intellect, and where he draws from his the things that he uses to illustrate and explain the truth of God. I think it so overwhelms the mind of preachers that they think if they could just be as illustrative and creative as Spurgeon seems to be, they'll be real good preachers. But that's not at all the heart of Spurgeon's preaching, if you read him closely. For somewhere in that sermon, either in the introductory paragraphs or in the body of explanation or conclusion, Spurgeon is tying the text that he expounds, not with allegory and not with spiritualizing, but to the overall theology of Scripture in the two great covenants of God to man and the two great principles that come from those covenants, the law and the gospel. Both come to fulfillment and fruition in Jesus Christ himself. You have to follow him closely, but I believe that's what he does. So I did, and I went to my set of Spurgeon. I sort of closed my eyes, and I knew you were on these three shifts, so I just put my finger on one volume there on the second shift. It turned out to be 1881 of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And then I went to the kitchen table. I just opened it up, put my finger in there to keep the place I'd open, and looked at what sermon it was. And this was the sermon. The Lord shut him in. Genesis 7:16, talking about Noah. The historical narrative of the flood and of Noah's preaching and of God commanding him to build the ark and then building it. And then the time of judgment was coming and God called Noah to go into the ark and God shut the door, not Noah. And so he describes the judgment of the flood and how people didn't listen. They lived in sin. They were under judgment. And the flood came, but God saved Noah. But to explain the meaning of this historical narrative and legitimately to preach Jesus Christ in the text according to the principles of the law and gospel covenants to unbelievers and believers in his audience, Spurgeon returns to those covenants to explain what's going on in this historical narrative. And that is that those fallen sinners under the judgment of the flood are condemned under Adam's sin in the covenant of law, as all men are. And that they deserve no less than the judgment of God for their sins against God in that flood. And as an illustration of God's earthly judgment on man's sin, that they are facing the even greater judgment at death. And then he explains how Noah did not deserve to be saved from the flood, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That grace, he says, which was founded upon that everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, guaranteeing salvation to all who are represented by the great head and surety of that covenant, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That Noah found his personal redemption with God, and as well as the deliverance from the judgment of this world in the flood by God's mercy upon him and undeserved grace, which was revealed at the beginning of Genesis 3:15 and continued progressively to be revealed through the covenants of the promise, that promise, until the new covenant of the promise was revealed in Christ. So that Noah owed all of his salvation to the faithfulness of this covenant God who shows mercy upon men. And then Spurgeon couldn't help himself. After being theological, the everlasting covenant, the covenanting God who shut him in, there's no security like that which is given by the covenant of grace and so forth. He's letting the covenant theology of the Bible drive his explanation of Noah to get the hearer to Jesus Christ, the surety of that covenant for themselves. So there he goes again. try to suck the delicious sweetness which is to be found in the hive of the covenant, he says. Who thinks like that? Not me. I say, well, you know, try to believe the covenant. Suck out the delicious sweetness which is to be found in the hive of the covenant. For if you're an advanced child of God, no form of truth can be more nourishing and refreshing to your mind. The doctrines which spring out of the covenant are peculiarly comforting to believing minds. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus and can never change. Since the covenant standeth fast forever and sure, its tenure is free and sovereign grace, and it cannot be disannulled. God shut him in. Here is a line of it. I will put my fear in their hearts, and they will not depart from me, which is the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 through 33. With such a promise doth Jehovah shut us in with Jesus Christ in matchless kindness and unspeakable love. Well, I've gone way over. But he knew how to preach from the theology of Scripture, in the text of Scripture. And that's what we've got to continue to learn how to do if we haven't been taught it. And somehow, we have got to make this wonderful generation of young men that are giving respect to the Bible and rediscovering the truths of the Reformation to learn how to do that again. Him we proclaim, that we might present every man complete in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this conference and the host church that has sacrificed and given of themselves in kindness and love to host us. We thank you for the preachers that have come to teach us how to set Jesus Christ before men as the only mediator between God and man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.